In Matthew 28 and verse 19, I want to begin with, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Before I go on with that, I want to make a little correction, because what I read was the New King James Version. The King James Version says, "Go therefore and teach all nations." Teach all nations. The Greek word also does mean to teach or to instruct. A lot of times when we look at this in our, most of us using New King James and other translations like the NIV or whatever, also says to make disciples of all nations. Now that implies that you are doing it. That God is not calling and drawing them to Christ, but you are making the disciples. And I wonder if that's kind of the maybe Protestant thinking with that type of a translation. I believe the King James of 1611 is correct, and correct with the other scriptures where Jesus said that none can come to me unless the Father draw him, not because you made him a disciple. The teaching is, I believe, more correct. So I just wanted to start with that and go back over there. Go therefore, the King James, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How are we supposed to do this? Do we stand on the street and hand out literature? Do we go door to door inviting people to church? By the way, did you just hear recently how that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians are now getting together? They're going to continue going door to door, but now they don't know why. All right, slow to come around here today, okay. I thought about telling that over in Fort Myers, since we meet in a Unitarian church. Hopefully we are not bugged if I do, but I learned, that's one of the new interesting points I learned at the conference from one of the other guys that was there this last week. That was pretty cute. Anyhow, coming back. No, we don't go door to door inviting people to church. Do we get large crowds together and hose them down with water, as some have done years ago? I remember in the 50s, they were doing that in the streets of Chicago and so forth to, quote, baptize them. Well, obviously, none of these are the method that we would use, and we think we can support that by Scripture, that that is not what you're to do. The church is to teach all nations by doing the work it was called to do. Do we know what the work is? And are we doing the work of God individually in our lives? We have all been called in this age to do the work, and we'll look at this today. Yes, we have been called not just to be saved, that, true, yes, but something else, to do the work and the work of God. So let's take a look at that. And probably people, when they say the work of God, it means one thing to one person, maybe a little different to another person. Well, let's see what the scriptures tell us about the work of God. What is the work, first of all? Well, the work was talked about long before the coming of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied long before Christ was to come. And I'm going to begin over here in Isaiah 29. We'll take a look at some of these prophecies about the work of God. In Isaiah chapter 29, get there to it, and verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." Now, you've certainly seen that in Mark 7 and other places where this is quoted by Christ. But verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." What kind of wisdom would be would perish and or be hidden? Spiritual wisdom. spiritual knowledge. And the truth of God's way of life and God's word certainly would be hidden, not talking about things of the physical world. Now, obviously, it is referring to the work that would begin with Christ at his first coming, which would, in this case would be about 800 years after Isaiah. It is also mentioned in other parts of Isaiah as well. You're right here in chapter 29. Go back a page to chapter 28 and in verse 21. In verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. Well, let me explain what that is. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David called upon the Lord when Israel was threatened by the Philistines, and asking through apparently one who had the ephod, the priest, I guess it was, I'd have to go back and look to see who it exactly was, whether the Lord would be with him and give him the victory if he went up to fight against the Philistines who were threatening them. And the Lord's answer is that he would. And it was at Mount Perazim. I'd have to get a Bible atlas to find out where that is. And the Valley of Gibeon goes back to Joshua 10, when the Amorites were threatening the Israelites. And Joshua went out to fight them, and he prayed that the sun would stand still. And it did, and it was called the longest day, Joshua's long day. And that was the Valley of Gibeon, where many of the Amorites at that time, the enemies of Israel, were fighting there against the Israelites. Interesting how Isaiah, in doing prophecy, brings in national history. That's what it is to them, isn't it? National history. And we have our national history too, and there's probably a lot of lessons or things we could draw on or refer back to something you could draw as a spiritual analogy or a lesson from things of our own history, just as he was doing here. All right, now coming back to verse 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. That's really quite interesting, the wording here of how this, what he's talking about and what would take place. And of course, it would begin with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk, which is about, of the 12 minor prophets, it's I think number 7, or maybe it's number 8. Anyhow, it's right in there. Right after Micah, I believe, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. Here we go, Habakkuk. Now, I understand I mispronounced some of these. These are from my early days of coming into the church and pronouncing them with... but I like the way I pronounce it better, to tell you the truth. And I think it's Habakkuk or something like that. But I think Habakkuk sound has a better sound. Anyhow, coming here to Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now, he is one of the ancient prophets, by the way, going back to the period of time of either just before or maybe even a little after Isaiah. So God was inspiring the prophets centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, very close to a millennium before the coming of Christ, not quite, that this great work was going to come about. Well, as I mentioned, 800 years later, Jesus Christ came to begin to do this work. In John chapter 4, let's take a look at this. John 4, and we begin to see Jesus comes talking about doing this work. In John 4 and in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And to finish his work. God's work, that's who he's referring to, his Father's work. I have come to finish my Father's work that he has sent me to do. It's interesting about that as we go forward a little bit to, let's go to John chapter 6, just a page or so ahead, 2 pages. And verses 28 through 30. One of the things that as you're turning there that people try to say is, well, he came and he did the work, so it's all done. And, well, we'll catch that scripture in just a moment here after this one. But here in John 6 and in verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, people take it like this. That's all you have to do is just believe in him and that's it. If you believe in him, you believe his message. You believe what he did. You follow him. It's not just a matter, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ really came and he's the Son of God. That's it. That's all I got to do, right? Just, no, it isn't. And other scriptures will show that as well, that there is plenty that we have to do. Even the book of John here is quite explicit in the things that Jesus said that we would have to do and the instruction he gave, particularly at that last Passover, which were 9 weeks from tomorrow night is that Passover coming, which is coming up on us, and it will come up very quickly. Let's go down here, verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? What is this work you're going to do? The Pharisees or whoever it was here was speaking to him, challenging him in one sense. And verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own work or my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, he said he came to do his Father's work, and his Father's work was to do his will, wasn't it? That's what he was here to do, and he indeed did do his Father's will. The people asked this question of Christ, but it is the question that we should ask of ourselves. Today, we have people doing all kinds of works in the name of Christ. I mentioned in the introduction, you know, some people are very sincere about going house to house, door to door, or that type of thing. Even though he says very clearly in the book of Matthew that we're not to go door to door. Remember Matthew 10, when he sent the disciples out. No, you don't go door to door and to them at all, but yes, you do have a message to get out to them. A lot of times people are really not looking carefully at what is the work, because you'll notice here in Matthew chapter 7 what he has to say. Matthew chapter 7. Because a lot of people are going to say, well, didn't we do your work? And he's going to say, well, wait a minute here. Who are you? Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Didn't we just read in verse 38 of John 6, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven? Yes, the will of God, of Christ's Father, the Father in heaven, is to do the work, isn't it? The two are the same, the work and the will of the Father. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Why, we did the work. Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. Why, you can't say we didn't do the work. Well, what's he going to say? And then I will declare to them that I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yeah, you did those things, but you practiced lawlessness. You can't have it both ways. And you see that in many cases here today, where people, unfortunately, in the name of Christ, are doing just that. Let's go over here to John 17. John 17, and this is scripture I was kind of referring to just a few moments ago. In John 17, verse 4, at that final Passover, he's instructing his disciples before they would leave the upper room and head over to the lower portion of the Mount of Olives, which is at the Garden of Gethsemane, which they would go to. But before they did, and he was praying, and he said in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. Now notice the last part, which you have given me to do. Because sometimes people take this verse and say, well, see, he finished the work. It's all been done. He did it for us. He did it for us, because they'll combine chapter 19. I'll turn over there, 19 verse 30. Because in 19 verse 30, he says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So people will combine chapter 17, 4 and chapter 19, 30. See, he did it all for us, and now we're under this new dispensation that Paul introduced of grace. And all we have to do is just believe and love. We don't have to keep commandments anymore, because they are assuming that he just came to finish keeping the commandments, that was the work. Well, again, when you look at the last portion of chapter 17, verse 4 there, which you have given me to do, it doesn't say that finished everything. If it did, well, why do you have disciples? Why are you training the 12? Why did you send out the 70? Why are you beginning a church if it's all finished? No, yes, what was finished was what he came to do, and of course to be that sacrifice, as well as the teacher of the things that we need to understand and know. All of that he had come to finish, but it did not finish the work, nor did it finish the keeping of the commandments of God either. And yet that is a very popular teaching today, and a lot of times people do not know how to answer that. It did not conclude God's work when he was on the cross. It was just beginning. Just beginning. What was concluded was that portion he came the first time to do. But he had given a commission to all of his disciples, and I read it as the very first verse in the introduction of this sermon, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that he said to go and teach to all nations. And then verse 20, teaching them to do, everything I have commanded you. I didn't read that back there, but it was Matthew 20, or 19 and verse 20, the very next verse of the one I was trying to clarify, also said, teaching them all these things. All right, so how did the New Testament apostles look at this subject? It's interesting in the book of Luke, Acts, which is written by Luke, that he uses the term the work of God. Just a couple scriptures real quickly as we go through here in Acts 13 and in verse 2. Acts 13 and in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for what? Ordination. No, for the work to which I have called them. And so it's always referred to as a work here. Turn the page over to chapter 14, verse 26. We see it again here. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. And what am I missing? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I have to turn two pages. I told you one. I turned one page, and I was still in 13. All right, let's try this again. 14 and verse 26. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. After they finished the first mission and going throughout Asia Minor, they were in Cyprus, I believe it was, and then went up to Asia Minor and had spent quite a bit of time on the road, as we would say today, and had finished the work, that phase of it. It didn't just finish the work, it's all over with. No, that phase, just as Christ finished the phase of his Father's work that he was sent here to do. And chapter 15, verse 38, another place where Luke uses this term, the work. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, that was Mark, and had not gone with them to the work. Mark skipped town and went back to Jerusalem. There's been speculations why he always did that. Anyhow, Paul did not want to take him along after the Jerusalem conference. Barnabas said, I do. And they got so heated in the discussion over John Mark that they split. One went, took Silas, Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark, and went separate ways. Well, obviously, they must have got over it in time, because we find later that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Paul is speaking of Mark and telling Timothy, go to Mark, he has the parchments that need to be preserved, apparently of his letters and writings. And he understood that Mark was being used, and of course, history shows that he was became Peter's assistant. And much of his gospel was written because of the information Peter gave to him, Mark, that he put down. So he was used quite mightily, despite the fact that, yes, when he was a young fellow, and we don't know the reason, you only speculate, but he either got homesick or something, and he quit the campaign there in the mission that they were on in Asia Minor and went back to Jerusalem. By the way, Paul was an individual, a very compassionate man, and even later you see as you go through his letters, from early letters to the latter letters of his life, became much more compassionate in many, many ways, and I guess you would say a little softer. He was, that's another interesting point in itself. We all grow through the years in God's way of life, do we not? And Paul certainly was no exception. Now, it's also interesting about Paul using the term work in Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. We find once again here is Paul talking about this work. Now, interesting in chapter 14, because here you have Paul addressing issues and problems that the church in this area was facing. You had people who apparently were vegetarian, and it was an offense to them to be eating meat, whereas others who had been in the church for more in length and time, they realized that there's nothing wrong with eating of meat. And he's having to tell them not to offend those who are new and do not yet realize that you can eat meat. It should not bother one's conscience. Also down here, as we're coming to it, there was the taking of wine. Paul understood, yes, there was nothing wrong with drinking wine. That was the first miracle Jesus did in changing the water into wine at the wedding supper in John 2. But he also realized there were people who both eating being vegetarian and not drinking any kind of wine, to see others who were supposed to be church members doing that in front of them would offend them, and they may turn and leave the church. And he didn't want people, he was telling those who understood you could do those things, as long as it's within moderation, obviously, not to create a stumbling block for those who were new coming along, who they would look at it as an offense. Okay, with that in mind, now look at chapter 14 and verse 20. He says to the church and to those brethren who did eat meat or who did drink wine, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And goes on, verse 23, that which is not of faith is sin, he says there at the end of verse 23. But again, coming back to verse 20, do not destroy the work of God. What is the work? What's the work of God that he's referring to? The calling of those to Christ who were new, obviously, and did not realize, or because of their background they came from, looked at it as an offense to eat meat or to drink wine. obviously, there's nothing wrong with eating meat if you go back in the Bible. As far back, that's why there's laws of clean and unclean meats, by the way. There's certain meats that are not intended for human consumption. And you have wine, the new wine, the old wine, and all of that, all the way back to Abraham. Melchizedek gave wine and unleavened bread to Abraham when he came after the battle against to retrieve Lot from those who had kidnapped him and captured him. Okay, let me move on here. Let's take a look at one other before I get into one other question I want to pose on this. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? Referring to the church there. Are you not my work in the Lord? Now, with that question, I'm going to just go back to chapter 3 of this same 1 Corinthians and in verse 6, because I want to make a point about this. Paul was not saying he made disciples. Okay? Chapter 3 of the very same letter and verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God makes the disciples. Paul never took the credit to himself. He said, look, I planted, because he was the first to speak and bring the word there. He moved on, and Apollos stayed there and watered. But God gave the increase. That's why I wanted to make that clarification at the beginning on Matthew 28:19. The King James, or the New King James, excuse me, saying, go and make disciples. No, the King James, the original King James, is more accurate. And with the Greek word, by the way, if you get a chance to look it up, and that is teach all nations. Teach what? Teach what I've taught you is what Jesus was telling them to do. And we see this right here. So coming back now, chapter 9, verse 1 again. Are you, brethren, not my work in the Lord? Now, God is the one who brought them. He is the one that gets the glory. Paul was the one who did the planting. Apollos was the one who was doing the watering, meaning he was the pastor. And for how long, I don't know, but he was the pastor of the Corinthian church after Paul apparently moved on after his 18 months there making tents and so forth. All right. Now, how does a Christian do the work? God has called every one of us, has he not? And he's called us to do the work. How can we individually do the work? Let's go to the book of James and begin to look at this. James 1. In James 1, verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And of course, the implication is if we don't, then we won't be blessed, isn't it? One comment on law of liberty. Of means from. The law of or from liberty. It doesn't mean liberty of law or from law. But that's how it's interpreted by people, that it's liberty from law. No, it isn't. Martin Luther called this epistle an epistle of straw. And why did he call it an epistle of straw? Because James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, taught that we are to keep the law. Read the second chapter from verse 14 through 26. Faith without works is dead. And in verse 22 of chapter 2, there he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, Abraham's, and by works, faith was made perfect. In other words, they go together. One does not cancel out the other. And for that reason, Martin Luther, he thought this was an epistle of straw and it should be taken out of the Bible. No, it isn't. James was the apostle of the Jerusalem church. And he was indeed the half-brother of Christ who did not believe in him during his ministry on earth, but he did afterwards. He was highly respected and by the other apostles, and you'll see that in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference, and who actually made the final decision there. And this letter we have, of course, he was martyred, by the way, in Jerusalem around 60 AD, thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. And that's how he died. But it's interesting how all of the apostles except for John were martyred, and others besides the original 12 as James was not one of the original 12, and were also martyred. And down through the ages, it shows all those who would come to search the scriptures and see that is Jesus Christ, is he the Christ, the anointed one? Well, they didn't go out and give their lives for a person who faked his death or a person that they knew who had never died and was resurrected. That's a testimony that comes down through the ages. It wasn't just one or two. And it was more than 12. I'd have to sit down and count because we know Paul gave his life. James gave his life. Of course, Judas was discounted. The others, history tells us, all except for John, were martyred at various times in that first century. I would have thought that would have been discouraging to hear about the leadership being killed, literally, and put to death. But maybe that all helped them to even that much more want to dedicate themselves to Jesus Christ and our Father and his way of life. Let me get back here to follow what I had written. Notice now in James 1, I read verse 25. Let's look at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Fits right in, of course, with verse 25, where it was talking about doing the work. Hearers, but a doer of the work. So, yes, by the fact that when we are keeping and doing a growing in grace and knowledge and keeping the commandments of God and overcoming, we are doers and we will be blessed. Now, one's heart must be in the work. Because a lot of times the work may only be now through the centuries. What were they doing to do the work of God and spread it around the world 150 years ago? 200 years ago? They certainly didn't have the means that we have today. When Jesus said, you're going to do greater works than I have done, there are centuries looking back and historically where you certainly couldn't, it's hard to understand that any of the Christians called at that time were doing greater works than Jesus did. As we come into the 20th century and begin to see the doors that God has opened up and given to his church to be able to preach, to be able to reach the world, to be able to travel the world, communicate to the world, phenomenal things that even Jesus or none of the apostles could ever do or even dreamed of doing, I guess. Well, Jesus would because he could see through the ages, but the apostles wouldn't have been able to look ahead and see that. So, yes, we've been able to do an incredible work. Our desire, our love for seeing the work reach new people needs to continually be restored, strengthen as time goes on. You know, time can either be a blessing or time can be a curse, can it not? If we don't redeem the time, that's why Paul talked about redeeming the time. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to say that it was his experience that those who grew spiritually the most were those whose hearts were in the work. Now, it's not just a matter of just focusing on a work that's going out to preach the gospel. It is that work also is what am I doing? You know, I have to be a doer of the word to do the work of God. You know, it can't, and sometimes I think people have, in the past, I believe that was the case, where people were more interested in about how much the work was going out, how many radio stations or TV stations or how many Plain Truth magazines we published or whatever, but not overcoming, not doing what they should be doing personally. They thought they were doing the work just simply getting behind something in a physical manner and way. We have to get behind it spiritually by how we live our life. And same with the Christians who lived 500 years ago. Well, they didn't have radio and television, printing press, and well, they may have had, well, they didn't have it where they could publish anything, but it was just coming into being discovered. Everything was basically copied, wasn't it? And it was maybe talking, spreading a word around some village in one of the German states or France or whatever, or England, and hoping that it wouldn't get back to the authorities and that they're going to come out with the troops to arrest you and for preaching something that was not that they did not want to have preached there. So, yes, we have doors open to us that have not been here before that we can do. But what did they do for the work of God at that time? They grew in grace and knowledge, and some of them became martyrs. In fact, quite a few of them, apparently, according to the book of Revelation. Their doing of the work of God was willing to die for it. And that spoke an awful lot when you think about it. Anyone who reads Fox's Book of Martyrs or looks back in history and see what happened in the Middle Ages coming up into the Reformation period of time and how many people were put to death in inquisitions, and some of them were true Christians and a lot of them probably were not. They just disagreed with the authorities of that time, the religious authorities of that area they lived in. But, you know, a martyrdom does, it lasts, it stays down through the ages. And you think about those people, and if you read about them in history and everything, and I recall this, there's a letter, and I don't know where I've seen it spoken of. And was it somewhere in the 15th century in Belgium? This mother was put into prison because she kept the Sabbath instead of Sunday. And she wrote a letter to her daughter, knowing that she was going to be put to death because she would not recant of keeping the Sabbath. And I heard that letter read, oh, it's probably been 10, 12 years ago, and I wished I knew where it was. Somehow it was preserved in some book or whatever. It's hard to imagine that somebody would be put to death because their crime, they kept the Sabbath. They believed that they should keep the seventh day Sabbath. Well, what a testimony. And I wonder how many others down through the ages have seen that. Some of these people did not do a great work of preaching the gospel to the world around them, because they didn't have the means to really do it. But the giving of their life was quite a testimony. And it wasn't just one or two, but it God only knows the actual figure, but it was many, many over several, a number of centuries. Yeah, they did a work. They did. Their work was giving their lives, probably in the end, which is just like the apostles did. Well, hopefully, and God will spare us from having to go through that. He does talk about that. So they did a personal work. They certainly, and they had the faith. They grew in grace and knowledge, grew in faith, so they could endure and face up to something like that and willingly go through it. All right, coming back here. Yes, we must be committed to Jesus Christ to do the work, to the truth of God, and also to the very work of God that he does through his church, whether it's in this age or in any other age. And when we look at the church, we should always look at 1 Corinthians and be reminded of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's in the King James, not the New King James, not imitate. I don't like that word. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's New King James. Some ways the authorized King James 1611 is much better, and that is one. "Follow me" obviously makes more sense, "as I follow Christ." And that's the way it is in our generation. We've had a lot of splits and separations. Well, who do you follow? You follow those who follow Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing in following the truth. We have to be dedicated to the truth. Truth is important. And that in itself is a very important subject that you can spend a lot of time on. You find it. It was very important to John, writing at the end of the first century, the subject of truth that he included in what Christ taught. And we are to worship in spirit and in truth in our private life. Are we practicing and doing it in our private life? That is the work of God, as well as writing articles or whatever I'm doing or you're doing. But am I living the truth, and is it? Am I right in that way before God? You can't have one without the other. Let's notice here in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And here again is the work of God. the work of God for each individual Christian. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the work of God right there. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the will of God is to do the work of God. We've seen that before as it's used interchangeably. And yes, that's how every single one of us. Sometimes people say, well, we don't see a lot of new people coming into the church. Well, that's right. How about 100 years ago, did they see a lot of new people coming into the church? No, they didn't. It was tiny, kind of fragmented church of God all around the country, in this country and parts of Europe and so forth. You didn't see big numbers. Well, God can call big numbers if he wants them at any particular time. But every one of the people, if they understood the work of God and were doing it, they would in turn would have been doing the work of God by doing what it says right there. And then it is up to God to draw people. And sometimes it's because people are doing this work right here, verse 1 and 2, that others who may not be believers at the time, they see that. You know, over the years, that's one of the major reasons why we've had people come along to be baptized, because of what they saw either in the family or from somebody they worked with or something that really got their attention. That they saw that this church that Joe joined, as they look at it, really did something to him. Well, he was practicing. Oh, Joe was beginning to practice here, verses 1 and 2. He was doing the work of God. And then his fellow worker, Fred, saw it and was impressed. And in time, he began to, he wanted to find out about this and look into this. That's been one of the major ways that people have come into the church of God, by the people, individual members of the church, doing the work by practicing what it says here in these two verses. In fact, the baptisms, we were talking about this out there at Dallas, the baptisms that we have had in 3 years have been from those who have come along in the church, either some who have grown up in the church and came back to the church, something because of people who were doing the work by living it, drew them into the church. It wasn't because... I didn't go out and make disciples. I don't believe any of you made disciples. God draws people to Christ, but he also uses the example of the members as they are living it and being a living sacrifice. Yes, he will use that to draw this person or that person, because they want to be a part of that too. And they see something that is really good right there. I want you to notice in the Minor Prophet of Haggai, which is the third book from the end of your Bible. In Haggai, end of the, not Bible, but end of the Old Testament. Right before Zechariah, you have Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets who came back from the Babylonian captivity. And what they saw was disturbing to them. The temple, which had been started by Joshua and Zerubbabel 15 years before, was sitting there, just a foundation and nothing else. There was the altar where sacrifices continued during that period of time, but where's the building? And so Haggai, was inspired to write here in chapter 1, verse starting in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says that the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, and you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. That's called inflation, too. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Now, the apostles in the New Testament understood that the second temple was a type of the church and also a type of each Christian. And Paul certainly talks about that, and I'll refer you to individual Christians are referred to as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 16. But I'm going to turn to Ephesians 2, but before I do, just notice that last part of verse 8 once again. That I may take pleasure, I, God, may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Now think about that for a moment. If we are the church, if we are the temple, and we are, that's the analogy in the New Testament, then what we do, God wants to take pleasure in it, and he wants to be glorified by the work that we do in our personal lives as well as collectively. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Here you see Paul using this, making reference to the temple. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 20 and 21, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is the body of Christ. That's the analogy Paul uses numerous times in his writings. And here he says that we're being fitted together, we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, what does God want? He wants that he can take pleasure in that holy temple, that he can be glorified in that holy temple. And I believe he is. It's a good reminder. You know, this is what God wants. I drew you to Jesus Christ, my son, so that as you do the work internally, personally, collectively too, together, that I can take pleasure in that and be glorified by it. You know, those people who gave their lives glorified God. Those martyrs all glorified God. And, of course, we don't know their names, but by their numbers and what they were willing to go through, it hasn't been forgotten, has it? Let's end by going here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin to see, yes, we have a work, and as we begin to look toward the Passover season, it's a good thing to begin to examine ourselves and take a look. Am I doing the work of God in my personal life? You know, you may not be writing articles for Life, Hope, and Truth, or for Discern. Is that all the work is, just to do that? Well, that's a part of it. But the big part of it is what we're doing inside. And then in turn, that's what God can use to do that kind of work outside, you might say, outside of ourselves. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, I use this a lot of times at the end of a funeral service or at the graveside, but I think it applies even here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, let's be about doing the work of God in our lives.